The passage for preaching this morning is found in 1 Kings 17. As we have just received a great preview of it, let me read it now to you as we find it in the scripture, starting with verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go down to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So Elijah set out and went to Zarephath. When he had come to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we might eat it and then die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain onto the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Let us pray. God, we give thanks to you for your word and the way that it speaks to us and brings light into our life and into our gathering and into our world. I pray that it would continue to show its light into our life right where we need it to speak today. And God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. For many years, friends of ours would tell us that we would be good friends with the Cook family. Now, these were people that we went to church with that had earlier in their life gone to church with Dave and Beverly Cook. And some of them were old enough or had the, I guess, privilege enough to have gone to college with them in Oklahoma City. And then later on, they met Don and Jamie. Even though Dave and Beverly at that time were living in San Diego, they would say, you need to meet Dave and Beverly. You guys are so much alike. We didn't know it at the time, but those same friends, when they would see Dave and Beverly, they would say, "Do you know Don and Jamie Ballard?" And they would say, "No, but I've heard their names." And they would say, "You need to meet Don and Jamie Ballard. You guys are so much alike." And in the goodness of God, in 2019, we were able to connect with Dave and Beverly when they moved back from that time in New York City to Houston and began attending the church that they had previously served at and that we now attend when I'm not on other assignments. And what we found out very quickly is that all of our friends that knew the Cooks from college or knew the Cooks from when they served in staff roles at Houston First Church, and those friends that knew Jamie and I from our attendance and our ministry and our connection to them, what we found out is they were right. We did get along very well. We do get along very well with the Cooks, and we do have a lot in common with the Cooks. The only difference is that the roles and the gifting is reversed in the gender. Beverly is a pastor and gifted and now working in a missionary role and doing very well, and Dave is the musician of their family. And personality-wise, I'm much more like Beverly, and Jamie is much more like Dave. But outside of that, we have so much in common and have so much fun together. So much fun that this weekend in Nashville, Beverly was taking my children to dinner. And in January, when Jamie and I are in Oklahoma City, we'll be taking their children to dinner and hanging out with them. Because what we have experienced in the last 5 years is, in a lot of ways, a melding together of two families. And that things people believed and thought and observed in us and in them for a decade has come true. And we are not only fast friends, but I hope that we are longtime friends together. It makes me wonder how we really get to know someone. Is it through the hearing of people that say, you have a lot in common with so-and-so, or you would get along very well with them or that family? Or is it that we hear them talk, these people talk, and we recognize through the words they say and maybe the positions they take that, yeah, I agree with them. I connect with them. I kind of think they're clever, and I want to get to know them on a deeper level. Do we get to know people by watching them carefully and seeing if their behavior is like ours, their values are like ours, or by spending time with those folks, playing cards or going to pool parties or baseball games or dinner or long walks or sitting beside them in church and spending time and just getting to know them both in the times when they are full of stress and the times when they are relaxed and cool and calm? Or do we have to really walk closely for a long time with someone in order to get to know them? My kids and the young couples that we typically teach in our Bible study would describe it as doing life together. Do we have to do life together with a person or a family or a group in order to really get to know them? And the answer is it's some of all of those things, maybe a lot of all of those things, hearing what people say, hearing what people describe or share about themselves, watching them, walking with them, doing life with them. That's the way we get to know people and find out if they are the kind of people that we want other people to say, you need to meet so-and-so. You'd get along splendidly. It also makes me wonder how we really get to know God. How is it that we come to know God and who He is? Now, this was, I won't quite say an obsession, but a great interest of John Wesley, as well as many other religious leaders and preachers and writers of years past. How do we really get to know God? But for Wesley, he would say, we only know God as He reveals Himself to us. And God reveals Himself to us through Scripture, through His Word, through reason, through our ability to discern and think about God and imagine God and believe this might be possible or is likely possible about God, through the tradition of the church, through creeds and sacrament and other practices, and through our own experience. But in those, Wesley would say, while reason and experience and tradition are ways that we could come to know God, it's Scripture, it's God's Word to us, revealed both in flesh and in writing that we come to know Him. And in coming to know Him, we come to know and discern how He wants us to live. So the stories that we share together, not just in sermons, but in children's time together, in Sunday schools, and even in our interaction in the hallways or online and in other ways that we share the Word of God for encouragement and sometimes correction or rebuke, is in many ways us helping each other understand who God is and what God is like. So that at the end of the day, we may say, yes, God has revealed Himself fully to me or to us, and this is the kind of God that we want to know. We want to be near. We want to be like. The story that we read this morning, the Elijah story. And I know I've said this before, but this chapter, 1 Kings 17, is one of those chapters that you really need to read all of the content of it, not just the middle passage that I'm preaching from this morning. Because the story right before this story and the story right after this story are great stories. And they reveal great things about this God that we have come to worship and we've gathered this morning to celebrate in our hearts and our minds. But this story is a story of Elijah and a story of a widow from Zarephath. Zarephath, you won't find it on a map, and you'll find it used very sparingly in modern culture and modern linguistics, but it was the place known for crafting the most beautiful jewelry and statues or ornaments for the worship of Baal. That word Zarephath literally means the place of refining or the crucible. And so if you had a you had a jewel or something that was precious and you wanted it cast in a particular way as a Canaanite so that you may take it to worship Baal and get Baal's favor over fertility or some other type of thing that you were seeking out favor for, you might go to Zarephath and have something crafted and made to please this God. It's here that God sends Elijah in the midst of a 3.5-year drought. And upon arriving there, he discovers this widow woman, this lady. Now, Elijah is a great prophet in the Hebrew Scriptures. I said last week Isaiah was the greatest prophet, and this week as I turned to my scripture selections and saw Elijah, I thought maybe I need to take back what I said last week just a little bit. So let me clean up that. I think Isaiah is the greatest priestly prophet of the Hebrew Scriptures, but Elijah, who worked in the wilderness and out in the wild, is the greatest prophet of that sort. Can we have two of the greatest prophets in back-to-back weeks? Elijah, nonetheless, is a great prophet in Hebrew Scriptures, so much so that when Jesus asks his disciples in the gospel accounts, "Who do you say that I am?" The first word they said is John the Baptist, because they knew John the Baptist and his greatness, and they thought, maybe there's two John the Baptist, and now there's going to be just one John the Baptist. But the second one that they said was Elijah, because Elijah had that kind of reputation as great prophet in Israel, and it's in the very last few verses of the Hebrew Scriptures in Malachi that we read that God says, "I will send my prophet Elijah to come and turn the hearts of your children towards you so that you may experience my healing and reconciliation." So those who were carefully following and waiting on the Messiah to come were thinking of Malachi when they said, "We think you're John the Baptist, but we're hoping and praying that you are Elijah, because that means we have come to the culmination of great things." The widow woman is not a great prophet. She's not one that people would say, she is a part of the story of God, and we have to see this widow woman who is near starving to death with her son before God does anything. She is unknown, really unnamed, and really kind of just common in her place. And yet in this story, we find that God picks up her life and picks up her plight and uses it to display his goodness and his faithfulness to all people. She's desolate and without help and is preparing for her death and the death of her son, because famine, while not totally taking place of where she lives, is rampant in the land, and she knows that famine and suffering is coming. So much so that she is at the end of her supply and as a widow has no means to create additional supply or add to that. She meets Elijah, and Elijah asks for water, and it would have been unusual for anyone to ask for water and someone not say, "No, we're in a famine. I can't spare any glass of water." But apparently the widow had at least a supply of water enough to share with Elijah, a stranger, to give to him without any kind of coaxing or any kind of bartering. But when he asks for something to eat, and she remembers and recalls that she is there scrounging for firewood to make a fire to cook a cake, so that she and her son may take their last bite and then wait in hunger and in suffering to die, she says, I don't have enough of that. I can give you water to drink, just a little, but I can't give you of my food. She explains this to him, but Elijah is not deterred and not distracted in any way. And he uses those words, those beautiful words of Scripture that we don't hang on to enough, we don't remember enough in the darkest of days. Those words, "Do not be afraid." And I have to believe that on the inside, the condition of the heart, the posture of the mind, the settling of the soul in this widow woman, who would have been greatly fearful. Death is imminent. My son is suffering. There's a famine with no end in sight. Hears these words from this great prophet and recognizes that these just aren't words of communication, but these are words of instruction and literally words of hope. And not only does Elijah give her these words and give her this instruction, but he ties the name of God to it, the God of Israel. Sees you and recognize what you're going through. And this becomes a story of not only of a prophet and a widow, but a story about what God can do and what God is preparing and wanting to do in the life of these two people who are really in a troubling terrible place. She listens and she obeys and she trusts God and finds out that this God of Elijah is good and he is faithful, not just to his prophets, but to widow women that don't pray to him or know him, and to children who suffer in their hunger waiting on someone to supply just a little bit of bread to get them through the day. God is good and faithful to those that aren't even of the right tribe or heritage or ethnicity. And his goodness and his faithfulness is promised such in a way that it never runs out. Much greater than a supply of oil or a supply of wheat to make bread, the goodness and the faithfulness of God never runs out. It never ceases. It never stops flowing, even in great times of famine and struggle and hardship. It's not enough to say that God is good and faithful, though. He is good and faithful, all the way to his core, and we can believe that every time we pray to him, every time we gather to worship him, every time we think of him, we can think of the goodness and the faithfulness of God in our life and in our world, and even in situations and places that we don't even know of, we know that God is there, and he's there full of goodness and full of faithfulness. But not only is he good and faithful in his nature, he is good and faithful in his activity and is in his stewardship over all creation. And we can trust that and believe that because we have heard it from the great stories of old and we've experienced it closely in our life. It's what we know about God. And knowledge, of course, is not only the things that we keep and collect as facts and data inside of our head, but knowing something in its realness, in its fullness, means that we walk with it. We do life with it. We experience it. It's reasonable to us because we have encountered it, and now it makes sense to us because we know it in its fullness, not just in its concept. In this story, God saw a hungry and overmatched man and a desolate widow. In the same way that God sees us this morning, no matter what our age, no matter what our situation, no matter what our challenges, no matter what our troubles or limitation, God sees us. He sees you this morning fully, honestly, completely. God invited Elijah and this widow to trust him, and they did, in the same way that God invites us to trust him and know that where he leads us and where we follow, goodness and mercy and faithfulness and joy is certain to follow. In the same way that he sees us, he calls us, he invites us, he extends his hand towards us and beckons us to come closer to him as he comes close to us. God shows his goodness and faithfulness to those who put their trust in him, and God is ready to show us what life lived for good and faithfulness in him really looks like and feels like and displays in our world. So why does this matter this morning? Why does it matter that Elijah meets a widow and gets a little bit of water and a little bit of bread? And it turns into her having a jug that never runs out, and a basket that never ceases to supply wheat and then bread. Why does that matter to us? There's no famine in our land. Maybe not a water famine, and maybe not a wheat famine, but there's famines all over the world and all over the land and all over the church and all over our homes. For a famine is not just the absence of things to drink and eat, but it's the absence or the ceasing of life to exist in its fullness. This morning we come to this story so that we may know God in who he is and in how he has worked in the past, so that in the present and in the future, we may not just think and talk about the good and faithful God, but we may rely on him and we may find comfort in his goodness and faithfulness. And we may tell others and even prophesy to those who don't know him that God is good and faithful, and we would enjoy knowing him, that we would get along splendidly with God, even if we didn't go to college with him, even if we had not gone to church with him, we just know that we and they and all would enjoy God in his goodness and his faithfulness in our world for famines that are here and famines that are to come. The good and faithful ways of God brings a supply to us that never ceases and never stops and never runs out and never falls short.